My name is Pastor Russ. I wear the jersey of whichever fan in my church brings it to me on Super Bowl Sunday. This is not a statement. I am a Seahawk fan. Not only did they bring me a jersey, but they brought me this one. So I don't know where your heart's at with that. I don't know how you feel about it, but if you're a Philly fan and offended, it's your fault. I wear whatever jersey of whoever's team brings it to me. Someone asked me after first service, they know I'm a Seahawk fan, if the 49ers, which is my nightmare scenario, were to make it back into the Super Bowl, which is possible, would I wear a Niners jersey if a fan brought it to me first? The answer is yes. I'm committed to loving you in spite of your bad choices, as a father loves his children. Studying straight through the book of 1 John today. It's a brand new teaching series, so if you're just checking out church with us, great time to come and hang out with us. This is a short book. It's an incredible, power-packed, transformative book that I just think is timely for our church in this season. I want to give you a lot of facts and background into it because I've been spending about 4 months studying this sucker, and I just have just grown to love so much about the way the Spirit brought this book into history through the Apostle John and what that means. And so I'm going to give you some nerd Bible on the front end, okay? And if you have notes, this will allow you to be nerdy too because you can regurgitate those in the future. And then I want to get into the first chapter of this book with you today in the next few moments that we have. Are you tracking? That's the goal. So 1 John's where we're at. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 John. While you're going there, let me give you just a little bit of background on this book. Chronologically, if any of you have ever read the Bible chronologically, meaning you read it in the order that we believe that the letters were written in that make up our Bible, you'll discover that 1 John is the last book chronologically written before the New Testament was canonized, which means you had a council of people that came together that after the apostles that had seen Jesus and arisen from Jesus and were gone, they believed that the biblical writing time was done. And so we now have a canon that runs from Matthew to Revelation with authorship that's connected to or written by people that had seen the risen Savior. You tracking with me on that? So it wasn't just a good old boy committee that's like, did we get everything written in that we wanted? Is it going to hate the people that we want to hate, like the people we like, back us up in what we think is good and demonize everybody? It actually had apostleship tied to reasoning for it being put in our Bible, meaning these are people that walked with Jesus or walked with people that walked with Jesus in that time and had seen and experienced and heard the stories as firsthand accounts that were then passed down or shared and written down in Scripture so that we can know who Jesus is. You tracking with me on that? So it's coming later in life. Now, if you think about your New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, who do you think wrote the most words in it? Paul? Okay, common answer. Any other candidates for most words written in the New Testament? This is like Jeopardy for nerds, and I love it, and you're like, just move on, Thunder. Luke, God, yes. The general answer is God wrote them all through men, working through men, working through people. But here's a background on the Bible. If you're looking at your New Testament and who wrote the most words were written by, I'm waiting for that slide to come, a guy named Luke. Luke wrote the most words. In fact, he wrote 37,000 words. There's a really cool slide that says 37, there it is. 37,000 words, and he wrote two books, Luke and Acts. But in his two books, he uses more words than Paul, which is usually the popular answer, because if it's not Jesus in church, it's usually a guy named Paul. And everyone's like, who's Paul? Because they're always talking about Jesus and Paul. He wrote the second most amount of words. He wrote 32,000 words over 13 letters to different churches. Then you got a guy named John. John wrote 28,000 words. He wrote several books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which if you think about it chronologically, that means he wrote 2nd and 3rd John before 1st John, but in your Bible, 1st John comes before 2nd and 3rd John, but you know, we'll just leave that there for now. And he wrote the book of Revelation. John is believed to be the author, but like everything in human history, guess what? People argue about who authors it. It's like, what are you going to do today? If we were being honest, I'm going to be argumentative. I'm going to find something to argue with someone about. Any of y'all got that boss or that neighbor, like they just want to argue. Like if you cut a blade of grass on their side, they're mad at you. If you blow a blade of grass on their side, they're mad at you. If you looked at them when you were walking out and you smiled, they're mad at you. If you looked at them and gave them the Beverly Hillbillies welcome, some of y'all don't know what that is, they're still mad at you. It's just they're mad. People are, by nature, we all have this stuff, this argument. If you don't believe that, wear a Chiefs jersey and walk through this church. Because I've been argued with repeatedly about whether or not I was a Swiftie. I had two Marines threaten to buy a Taylor Swift shirt and force me to wear it. We love to argue. People love to argue about things in the Bible as well. But I believe that there is reason to believe that John the Apostle wrote this book and the other books that are credited to him for two reasons. I'll give you two little background apologetics on it. Number one is history. This book being written as one of the last books in our New Testament is being given an authorship between 88 to 100 AD. That's kind of the window. So a 12-year window, they believe that John would have written this on the back end of his life. And we'll talk about why that's important and why that kind of shapes the language that's in this book. But beyond it being 88 to 100, that doesn't tell you anything about authorship. There was a guy named Irenaeus, who's one of the earliest church fathers that's recorded in extra-biblical history, did a lot of writing, did a lot of theology stuff that's known by people that believed what he believed and people that disbelieved what he believed. And Irenaeus, who was born in 130 AD, so keep in mind that the gap there's small, he gives credit to John as writing 1 John. Then there's a guy named Tertullian, big character in history, whether or not you believe in God or not, or a Bible believer or not. Tertullian gives authority to that. And the reason that's important is people would have been around that were there when the letter was first read that could have refuted Irenaeus, that could have refuted Tertullian. So you have a little bit of an apologetic to go, hey, there's some reason to believe that these guys living close to the date that this letter was written and then give credit in extra-biblical history to him being the author would have the background or the correction written in history as to it not being correct if they were wrong. So that's one reason. A second reason is the style that it's written in. So we have other letters that John has given a tribute to writing. One of them is like is John, the Gospel of John. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was God in the beginning. Well, read 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so you have a similar writing style just in those two verses. But if you look at the books in whole, they have very similar writing styles. I'll give you a couple of illustrations here. Paul, when he writes very linear things. So like A gets us to B, B gets us to C, and C gets us to the conclusion and we go home. John is like, forget that. We're going to start with this idea. And now we're going to tell, because this is true, we're going to tell you this about it, which is going to lead us to this, which is going to lead us to this, which is going to bring us back to this, so I can repeat it again to you, which is then going to lead us to this, which is then going to lead us to this, which is then going to lead us to this, which is going to bring us back to this idea, which is going to lead us to this, which is going, you get where I'm going? The first four verses are going to prove this point. John repeats himself over and over and over again to the point that some points you're going, didn't we cover that like in the first verse or the second verse? Why are we bringing it up four verses later? Couple reasons. One, no one remembers what anyone says anyway. It's like I work really hard. Like I do. I spend hours going down wormholes and reading like ancient Hebrew and Greek, and Logos reads ancient Hebrew and Greek to me. It's a thing. It helps me. I study and look up what different people that disagree with stuff and why they disagree and where is there a basis for belief. Like I work my caboose off, so I don't have one, my wife says. But nonetheless, I work hard, preach sermons, and no one remembers them. No one remembers them, right? Like what did we preach at Christmas? Exactly. So sometimes repetition doesn't hurt you is what I'm getting at. Repetition doesn't hurt you. Sometimes as a parent, amen, you have to say things over and over and over and over and sometimes in different tones, sometimes with different voices. Some of them, I'm like, I don't even know that was my voice. I just know it was anger. There was a lot of something in it that just came out. And here's the litmus test of parents. When they're not with you, you hear them start doing the things that they don't do in front of you because they don't want you to know you're winning. You ever experienced that? So your kid's not with you, but then you hear from another person that you got a great kid and they're very respectful and they say, you know, like, yes, ma'am, and like, open the door. Like, you know, and you're like, oh, it did stick. Caught you. So it's kind of the same thing. I know that's what's going on. You just don't want me to know that you actually heard some of this stuff. So you just don't act like you remember it. But nonetheless, the style and the history give us reason for John's apostleship, and thank you for the caveat in the soapbox. Moving on. John writes in a very simple language, meaning if you were to go and take Greek at a seminary or a college, they would likely start by teaching you 1 John. They're not going to start with Paul. Paul's confusing. He writes with words that are complex, that have multiple meanings, and then we get to argue about what Paul meant by those multiple meanings. Like in Romans 7, he says, I do not do the things that I want to do, for the things that I hate to do, I continue to do, and the things I wish I did not do, I do do. And you're like, in Greek, what does that look like? Well, it's like about that. You tracking with me? John, very straightforward and simple. And so he's very direct, very straightforward and simple. It's written later in his life, and he writes with language like, dear children. Yeah, it's like a dad to a kid or a granddad to his family. Now, he's writing to the churches in Ephesus. He's believed to be the only apostle that doesn't die a martyr's death. You tracking with me? If you go and study this and research, there again, people argue, but there's at least 4 of the 11 disciples, Judas betrays Jesus and ultimately is hanged. 4 of them, we have really good biblical evidence and extra biblical evidence that supports their martyr's death. Then we have another 5 or 6 that we've got, with John, we got confidence around the way that he died, that he did not die. They tried to boil him alive and it didn't kill him. And then he wrote Revelation. Then you've got about another 5 or 6 that we have pretty good ideas, not maybe as much history as you would want, but still a lot of backing that points to that they died a martyr's death. You tracking with me? John doesn't die. He's around much later into the ADs. As the churches are beginning to form and heresies beginning to rise within the church, wrong views of God, teaching things that are the opposite of what Jesus taught, or misrepresenting who Jesus was and the way that he lived, good people with intentions of making people like them instead of like Christ, and it goes wrong. Tracking with me, not that those are problems today. That one's free, and it was, thank you for the complimentary laughter. John lives into his old age. And he would go to these churches in Ephesus, and he became kind of like this granddad. He's the last living apostle. And so the churches would be packed to hear him, but he couldn't walk. So they would just believe that they would carry him into the churches, and they would sit him down. And he was, in his old age, teach the churches and tell stories about what he had seen when he walked with Jesus on earth. Can you imagine getting to be in that setting? But here's the hope. The older he got, the shorter his sermons got, which means there's still hope that I can improve and preach shorter sermons. In fact, it was recorded that people would be so excited to hear him, and they would sit him down, and he would say things like this. Little children, love one another. Love one another. Let's pray. That was it. Some of you are like, well, that's silly, and people were frustrated at John because of this. He wasn't preaching complex sermons that had, you know, 55 points and, you know, took an hour and a half, and people weren't falling asleep in the windows and falling out of it and dying. That's what's going on in Paul's sermons. People expected more. They wanted a bigger show. They wanted a performance. And what John wanted was the practical roots of the gospel to take root in their life and in the practice. And for the majority of the people that were in his church in Ephesus, and I would argue for the majority of the people that are sitting in this room today, the biggest sermon you could apply that would transform your life would be something as simple as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as your... Simple sermons, very difficult to do. You tracking with me? So he starts his letter in 1 John chapter 1. Let's dive into it. Oh, I was going to give you an outline. You want an outline or you just want me to start? Outline. Okay, quickly. Here we go. The intro, you're going to see that in 1 John 1 to 4. He's going to make some statements that are going to be repetitive, and it's for a reason. I'll point that out. He's teaching against. Don't go there yet. Then he's going to go from the intro to this statement. The sermon. This letter breaks into 2 sermons, and they both begin in verse 5 and in chapter 3, verse 11, with the words, "And this is the message." So he's going to introduce two messages that may be one, or they may have been, you know, communicated at separate times and then written down later. And the first message is that God is light. That's the major thing that you see, 1 John 1, 5, 3 to 10. And why does that matter, and what are the implications of it? We'll explain, and he explains in the letter. The second part that begins in 3:11 is that God is love. God is love. And then he's going to land the page with the conclusion that since God is light and God is love, that means you, being in the light and loved by God, have a victory that you can shout about, praise about, yell about, celebrate everywhere you go. And that's the letter of 1 John. With that being said, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it," there's the word again, "and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have," you remember that thing about repetition? Verse 1, "we have heard and we have seen." Verse 2, "the life was made manifest and we have seen." Verse 3, "that which we have," I wonder if John's seen something that he's going to tell us about. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Okay, he starts by pointing to Jesus as the author and the founder and the backer of everything that he's about to say. He's essentially making a statement that he is not coming up with ideas about God, but he is mirroring, parroting, communicating what he heard and saw when he walked with Christ. And he adds this in verse 1. He says, "we have heard, we've seen, and we've" what? Think through your senses. Touched. He doesn't put smell. He puts touch, okay? That'd have been weird. "We've heard him, we've seen him, we touched him, we smelled him." There you go. Is that enough evidence for you? He stops it. We touched him. Why does that matter? Why does that matter? And does it have any implication today? See, when the Bible's that repetitive, it's not just John's writing style. There's something going on in the churches in Ephesus, and he's addressing it. He's trying to discredit this idea that Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man. This was the big thing that was going on. It's a big word known as Gnosticism. And so the idea was that many Gnostics on one side, they believed, and they were breaking off from the church, that the flesh was evil and corrupt. And it was so evil and corrupt that God, being holy and righteous, could never be in the flesh. So they believed that Jesus was like a spirit that was appearing, but never was walking in the flesh on earth. You tracking with me? On the other side of this argument, there were some arguing that Jesus was born human, natural birth, and then became like God. So he wasn't pre-existent as God. He was created. And so the gospel we celebrate is not a gospel of creation saving itself, but the God of creation stepping into creation to redeem it himself. That's the gospel message. You may not like it, you may disagree with it, but the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation speaks to this idea. Let us make them in our image. You go to all the moments where you get the appearances of Christ, where the words are used, angel of the Lord, and you get these ideas of the pre-incarnate Christ showing up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego speak to a fourth man in the fire that looked like a son of man, but was more than that, was greater than that, that delivers them through the fire. And so you've got all of this biblical history going back into the Old Testament, bringing us into the New Testament, all pointing to the pre-existence of Christ. And then you get John's introduction, right? "In the beginning was the..." So before there was a beginning, there was a... See, this is a big theological concept that's being stated about the identity and character of Christ, that he's always existed, and he didn't come into existence, but he pre-existed his birth, which you and I don't have the same claim for. Is there a reason to believe that? That's another argument for another time and another conversation, but I'd love to have it with you. Spend way too much time reading this stuff and not having anyone to debate it with. So if you'd like to have a discussion, we can go to Panera on Tuesday and, you know, you buy the soup, I'll bring the Bible. It'll be fun. On the other side, why does it matter that he was more than a spirit? Well, in order for Jesus to fulfill his mission was to redeem us, make payment for our penalty. Our penalty was in the flesh. And because we had sinned in the flesh and would die in the flesh, the only way for us to be redeemed and it be just was for Jesus to be blameless and a substitute on our behalf. This is why Gnosticism had to be refuted. You see, we believe the gospel is that Jesus came to live the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to die as a substitutionary atonement on the cross so that you and I, by grace through faith in him, could receive not what we have earned in the flesh, but what he has purchased in his blood, sacrifice, and resurrection. How do we know that Jesus was blameless and a worthy sacrifice? Because sinful things don't rise from the dead. The payment for sin is death. Romans 6:23 teaches us that the wage of sin is death, but Christ came to give us life everlasting. Deuteronomy says that he who hangs from a tree hangs accursed. Literally, the idea is that Jesus came as and took upon himself our curse. That's why he's talking about cups leading up to the cross. It's possible for this cup to pass from me. What is he talking about? The wrath that God the Father has for sinful humanity that he's taking upon himself so that sinful humanity who are not sons of God can be made sons of God, but adopted sons and daughters of God in his kingdom because of the sacrifice of one. And this is going to be discussed all throughout your New Testament. So what's John doing? John is trying to make a point. I know I'm really dorky today. I'm not as, you know, shouty and fun. But what I'm trying to make a point is John is making the point clear that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That before he was created, he was in the creation. And he created the creation. And he stepped into creation to live amongst us. Why does this matter? Because there's still movies like The Da Vinci Code that try to deny the deity of Christ and convince you that there's some big scandal that Jesus is hiding, that the disciples were hiding, that Christians were hiding in the closet. Lots of Christians hide lots of scandals, but there's no scandal about the character, the identity, and who Jesus is that can be had. That's the point. Pastors have scandals. They don't leave their pants on like they should. They don't do things that they should do. They forsake doing things they should do all the time. We are capable as human beings of scandal, but Jesus has no scandal in him. Where do I get that from? After I say stuff that's inappropriate and you all look at me in silence. Where do I get this from? Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no at all. That's where we get it from. What's John saying? Essentially, John is saying a character statement about God. He has no dark side. He has no Hyde to his Jekyll. Did I get that right? Hyde's the bad one. Jekyll's the good one. No one really knows, so we're just going to go with it. Okay. I mean, you sit in silence, I'll just make assumptions. And assumptions, you know, the first three letters tell you what those give you. I'm on it today, apparently. All right. The phrase God is light is a character statement that's meant to illuminate the moral perfection of God. It's essentially saying God has no blemish. God has no dark side. God has no closet to hide things in. God doesn't conceal things with NDAs or non-disclosure agreements. There's nothing that can be known about God that would reveal the need for a hush story or a scandal that had broken out in the heavens that has kept the people on earth in some kind of ignorance. In fact, God is actually calling us to do the opposite. Instead of telling us to hush about the harder parts of him or the difficult things that are hard to understand, he says, proclaim it. Shout it from the mountaintops. Tell everyone about him. The idea is that we're not to hide from the harder questions about God, but we're to be people that stand in those questions knowing that there's nothing that can be revealed about God that would bring about a dark side or a scandal or an accusation of God being evil and operating in the dark or being two-faced and not completely just. You see, John is making it clear that God is just completely and holy and there is no downside, which brings us to the problem and the challenge of the letter is that that cannot be said about me and it cannot be said about you. I have a dark side. I have scandals. Some that are not so in the distant past that I would like to make out as being like, well, they're way back there. No. I'm a scandalous person. I fall, I falter, I fail. We all have a dark side, which is why the next few verses are very difficult if you don't know the gospel. Since God is light, John's going to say, major idea, what does that mean about you who profess to be followers of him? And this is his call. Verse 6, you who have scandals, who have dark stuff, who have come out of the darkness into the light, you, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. That's active, ongoing. Not in your past, but active, ongoing. We do the church thing and then we have another life. We follow some of the word, but then we edit the parts that we don't like. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, here's the problem. God is light, and if you want to live life with God, guess where you got to be? In the light. But that's problematic because there's a lot of things that have happened probably in the last week in all of our lives that we would not want projected or discussed within the audience of this church. Right? Like I've had some parent fails this week. I've been selfish and I acted like I didn't hear my wife calling from the other room when she needed my help this week. Like there's a lot that if we start unwinding that make me look like a pretty crappy person. Yet I've been called, in spite of the imperfections, to live my life in the light. And this is a common thread that you'll see throughout your Bible. So the idea is, you once walked in darkness. You once concealed your deeds. It was hushed and isolated. You've now, by the grace of Christ, been called out of the darkness into, as Peter would say, this marvelous light of God, which now means we have nothing to hide. That's not to say that we do everything perfectly, but we have nothing to hide in our life. The grace of God has covered it. We have been forgiven and released from it. The consequences may still be real. Reconciliation may still be a process that we have to go through. But nonetheless, for the believer, you have to make a commitment that now that you have come from the dark into the light, you refuse now to live and go back. I'm never going back to the dark. I'm never concealing and hiding from a God that says that his grace is sufficient for me. You see, this is the call. Walk in the light. No longer hiding or concealing or diminishing or excusing your downside. No longer trying to present what's pleasant and presentable while you hide what's unpleasant and unpresentable in your life. See, the idea is that God's light is too great, his grace is too good for you to come shrinking back and forth into a lukewarm faith that dances in the dark during the week and presents yourself in the light as if you've been there all week on Sunday. We're to live in the light. And living in the light can be extremely uncomfortable because it gives your accusers ammunition that they can weaponize against you. Because to live in the light means that people see your struggles. To live in your light means that people see your failure. To live in the light means that people see your blemishes. To live in the light means that people see your weakness. To live in the light means that people will have reason to know that you need a Savior and that you're not the Savior that has arrived to save yourself. See, for many of us, we want to keep up with the guise of perfection instead of walking in the beauty of his grace and his excellence. And this is where the challenge comes in for you and I. You and I have been called to light walk, to walk in the light, which requires at times things being illuminated about ourselves that are not great and not perfect. Why would God do that? Why would God want imperfect people who have been hiding in the dark to live their life in the light where their imperfectness would be highlighted? I don't know. There's a guy named Paul. He's the other guy we talk about other than Jesus. He says something about, your grace is made perfect in my weakness. So here's the idea. These things that we diminished and we hid from now become the things that we celebrate. Hey, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's his power being perfected in my weakness. So it's no longer about what I can do or what I can prove or how I can show you how great of a person, a Christian, a moral entity I am. Instead, it's, man, I am immoral, I am imperfect, and Jesus saved me. So if you're immoral and imperfect and you're not under the guise that you're perfect and comparing yourself to everybody else to diminish your need for the same Savior, here's the beauty. He's made himself available to you. Maybe that's part of it. Well, okay, if that's the idea, Pastor Russ, is I'm going to walk around here, and I'm going to walk in the light, and I'm going to live my life in the light, which means my imperfections are going to be seen, which means some people are going to gossip, because that's what's going to happen. Okay? Because this is going to happen. If you live in the light, people are going to talk about you. And I'm not talking about Bonnie Raitt, like this, she sang that song, people keep talking about people. You remember that one? We laugh just a little too loud. What's her prescribe? Let's give them something to talk about. That's the invitation, though, that I feel like we, and I get it, I'm stupid. I know, I make stupid journeys to real points. It's just, you're going to have to deal with it if you're going to be here. It's just part of it. But think about it. I mean, that's the idea. Like, yeah, let's give them something to talk about. Yeah, I failed, and God's grace was enough. Come out of the darkness. Yeah, I fall short still, and God's grace is still enough. Come out of the darkness. Yeah, everything that can be known about me has about been known about me, and God still loves me. Come out of the darkness and be loved by God. This is the beauty of the invitation. Well, how in the world do you live a life that does that in a world that gossips and tries to shove you back in the dark until you can't talk about it and you can't bring it up? Because let me tell you, there's nothing that the enemy hates more than the beauty of repentance taking place in a church, of people being honest about who they are in the light of his love and his grace. So how do you do that? Well, that's what verses 8 to 10 talk about. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, here's the reality. John's not writing to people who have yet to become Christian. He's writing to Christians who are still sinning. Okay, the defining moniker for those people, for all of us before Christ, is that we are not people who occasionally sin. We are, here's the word, sinners. We don't like that one a lot, but that's what the Bible says. The only thing that transfers us from an identity of sinner, foundational, to that which the Bible says is saint, is by grace through faith a reception of the blood of Jesus that brings the Spirit of God within us so that we become a new creation. Okay? So here's what you know about me. I, before I ever gave my life to Jesus at 19 years of age and had my life changed drastically by him, I was a sinner. I woke up and thought about how to sin, how to live God in the absence of God's presence, in the absence of God's power. I wanted to be independent from God, no need of his help or intervention or interaction until I got to the worst and most dire of situations in my life. Sinner. It's wanting, essentially, it's not just an act, it's an attitude that just says, God is less. God is not an absolute necessity. God is not essential. God is an option. He's an outlet. But I really want to live my life as God, making my choices how I want, where I want, doing what I want. And if it doesn't work out for me, then I'll appeal to this higher power to bail me out so I can continue to be self-reliant and not God-dependent. That's sinful. You get it? It'd be easier for me to just go like smoking and chewing and, you know, all that. Like I could point out stupid stuff and we could like divide the room over what's sinful in your life that I'm not bringing forward that's sinful in my life. But instead, let's just talk about what it really is. It's a distrust in trusting God. It's a distrust in living life with God. Am I making sense to anybody? That's sin. And by nature, we're born distrusting God. Why? Because you've been watching TV and media and news and you got parents that aren't trustworthy and everything else in between. And it makes you a distrusting person. So then you act in distrust and sin and rebellion against the one who is trustworthy. I wish I could think about things simpler, but I can't. You see, you go down this, you begin to understand it. And so this letter is not, it's not saying, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves, non-Christians. It's saying to the Christians, if you say that you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself and the truth isn't in you. What's happened then? How do we describe this? I did this first service. I think it's helpful. So you are, before Christ, a sinner. You are in Christ a saint. That's not good and bad and they hang on your shoulder. That's an identity change. There's a transformation that's happened. What do I mean? It means that Christians are capable of being sinful, but they are not capable of losing their sainthood. Because their sainthood was not purchased by their works and their effort. Their sainthood was purchased by the blood of a Savior that said, mine. Like, my kids do terrible things, but we don't go, oh, you're losing the last name. Sorry. When my kids are at their best, they're mine. When they're at their worst, they're their mother. I'm just kidding. They're not their mother's. My, when they're at their worst, they're mine. They're mine. Why? Because I think this is a mirror of God's view of those that are in Christ. Hey, those that are in Christ that aren't where you want to be, that are doubting, rebelling, doing things you never dreamed that you would do, shaking your fist and blaming everybody else for why you're doing it. God loves you. Loves you. Just as much as he did when you were in that moment at camp and you gave your life to him and you were raising your hands and you were promising everything, but now you've got doubts and now you've got concerns and you've been burned and you've been hurt and you're jaded and you're man, God loves you as much as he loved you in the moment when you thought you were your holiest, just as much as he loves you right now. So here's the way I like to describe it is this. You are sinful. You're not a sinner, but you're sinful. And if you're going to walk in the light, you have to accept that you can still, at times, for large periods of times, be sinful. What I'm saying, be passive about your sin, be okay with your sin. I'm saying you need to understand that God is not shocked that you're still sinful. He's not running from you. He's not rejecting you. He's not turning his back on you. He's not wringing his hands out going, well, if they don't get it right in a few more months, if they don't stop doing it. Like he knows that in order for your faith to grow, your sin has to continue to come forward out of the flesh and out of the body and into the light. What does sin tell you to do? Run to the darkness. Hide, conceal. But you've been invited, in spite of your sinfulness, to stay in the light. How do you do that? Well, that's the next verse, verse 9. Look at it with me. If we confess our, say it out loud, not generically. You know, sometimes, occasionally, on Thursdays and leap years, I look at pornography. No, some of you cyclically, every week, put on a good face and a good front, fail, promise to never do it again, put on a good face and a good front, fail, promise to never do it again, and there's no healing going on. You know why? Because you don't bring it to the light. You think healing's happening in the dark, and it won't happen there. Confession is a, I want to be strong worded here, it is a requirement for ongoing transformative healing. It's an acceptance of your inability to heal and a surrender to the healing hand of God in your life. You do not transform and you do not change and you are not healed in the dark concealing sin. It is only healed in the light. Confess your sin. What does the enemy tell you? First, he tempts you and then he says stuff like, you know, you should do this. God's not going to come through. He's not going to provide. He's not going to care for you. Then you do it. The enemy's like, I can't believe you did that. I get it. Some of you are like, you don't understand the language of the enemy, but think about your thought process when you do things. I can't believe you did that. If they knew, they would hate you. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose everything. Your kids are going to turn their back on you. They're going to be on Oprah, and they're going to be talking about you and how you, and your mind's just going all the way down the and it's just going to happen. My whole life's going to fall apart. And everything's going to be ruined. And I can't tell anyone, so what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to promise to never do it again, and I'm going to say nothing to anyone. So then you run around with the anxiety of being found out. I have an ER doctor that used to go to my church in Greenwood, and he told me that several times he would feel the Lord leading him as people were in full-blown panic attacks in the ER to lean down into their ear and just whisper, just confess it. And he said, I can't tell you, this is straight up, he said, I can't tell you how many times I would hear them begin to whisper the things that were keeping them from being able to keep breath in their body and how I would watch their composure return as they were confessing out loud the stuff that they thought that they could not let be heard out loud. This is not new. It goes all the way back to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 32, it says this. Psalm 32, it says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up, as with the heat of summer. Selah, reflect on that. Have you ever been there? You ever felt so heavy, so burdened? Here's what you need to learn. Rejoice that you're heavy. Rejoice that it's burdensome. Be afraid when it's numb. Be afraid when it's indifference. Be afraid when you no longer care. It means that you're becoming numb and callous to the presence of God that's convicting you and inviting you, which means, remember, conviction is not condemnation. Condemnation says, you've done it, you're done, you're removed. Conviction says, you've done it, you're loved, there's a better way. It's always an invitation. There's always something more, guys. So don't hate the heaviness of conviction. Embrace it. It's God saying, hey, we're off track, but I'm calling you back. Hey, you're drifting from me, but I've still got a place for you by my side. Look at what he goes on to say, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my soul. Selah. Essentially, here's what I'm trying to get across. If you want to live in the light, the Christian life, which is in the light, will require consistent confession. If you want to live the Christian life, you have to normalize repentance. That's why I've said in years past, it is my job at this church to be the lead repenter. It's my job to be the lead repenter. So what does that look like practically? You say that. Well, two things I do consistently in my life. You ready? A couple times a week when nobody's here at this church, I come up to this spot where I preach, and yes, I pray for you. So all of you in the first couple of rows, you got a really good shot that I'm going to be praying for you at some point. And sometimes I don't know names. I can't remember everybody's name. I'm trying to. But someone's like, yeah, dude in the boots and the tattoo on his right arm, Lord, you know him. You know his heart, Lord. But before I pray for you, I start by repenting. So it looks like this. I'll just be blunt. This is what it looks like. I've scared the devil out of some of the staff. They come walking in and they're like, ah, it's a dead body. And it sounds like this. Lord, I feel so unable. I still struggle with so many doubts. I still act so much in the flesh. I say things I regret, and sometimes I literally just say them back to God with what I've said. Lord, here, I'm not going to talk to y'all, I'm going to talk to him. Lord, you know that my heart and desire is to serve and honor you, but God, to be honest with you, there are times where I'm just complacent and indifferent. I'm consumed with the love of money. At times, I'm consumed with just carnality, the next thing. God, I'm not patient with my kids. I discipline in anger. I'm not a servant to my spouse. I fail, Lord. I fail. I feel guilty. I feel shame. I feel unworthy. Sometimes I think that everyone would be better off with a different pastor or a different husband or a different dad. And God, I have a lot of that circling in my head. So Lord, would you give me your truth? Would you remind me of your truth? Some days it's long, some days it's short, but it's confession. It's ugly. This isn't stuff that I would necessarily want to see the light of day, confession. Probably need to do it more than I do it, but I think that's a normal part of the Christian life, number one. Second thing I do, I get a group of people around me and I confess sin with them. And you want to be frustrated, get with a group of people and be honest for about a year. Because can I tell you what's stupid? When I sit down with them to confess the sin in my life, it's usually the same stuff. I struggle with the same two or three things over and over and over again. And it's frustrating, right? Because sometimes we say it once or twice, we get bold to speak it out loud, and then like we expect, okay, well, I said it, so now everything's going to be changed, and then it doesn't. And now it's like the next week, and it's like, oh, gosh, okay, here's the deal. I don't think anything has changed from last week to this week. I was with a buddy of mine who was coming to faith. He was coming back to his faith. He had walked away, and he and I were meeting at a barbecue restaurant, and he's like, I got some questions. I was like, okay, well, let's talk. So we're talking, and we now are in community and accountability with each other. And he's like, I want to follow Jesus, but I'm scared to death that I'm not going to be able to give up alcohol. I just don't think I'll ever be able to do that. So like 7 months later, we're sitting down at a restaurant, and he's like, man, I'm just struggling. I'm struggling. He's like, you know, I decided a couple of months ago that I wasn't going to drink alcohol, and I've not drank in 3 months, and I'm reading my Bible, but I'm struggling because I don't understand my Bible. I'm like, wait a minute. He's like, what? I'm like, did you just hear that? He's like, what? I said, you haven't drank alcohol in 3 months? He was like, yeah. I was like, you told me you couldn't do that 7 months ago. See the beauty of community? I was able to look at him and go, look, you thought this wasn't going to change in your life. I'm here just to remind you that I was keeping receipts. Not to condemn you, but to point out that that is God's work in you. That you had something that had a hold on your life, and you're now worried about understanding Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you were just worried about getting away from Bud. And now here we are. Confess your sin to one another. It's calling James. When we do this, here's what we do. When we confess sin to each other, here's what we do. I do it with guys. My wife does it with girls. We do not give each other advice. Don't do it. If I wanted advice, I would go to Google. I have a robot for that. What I need is power. So you know what we do? We lay hands on each other and we pray. If you're not doing this, I'm just going to be blunt with you. You are missing out on the Christian experience. You're just missing out on it. There's so much more growth that God has for you. Well, are you just going to tell us we're missing out with no on-ramp? Oh, of course I've got an on-ramp, Thunder. Starting in March, every Tuesday night, guess what the women are going to be doing here? Getting together to hear the word, to worship, and so that maybe you'll find some people that are as scary as you are, and you'll get in a circle with them, and you might be able to say, here's what's really going on. And together you can pray and be healed. Guess what we're doing on Monday nights in March? The men are getting together. Guess what men are going to be doing on Monday nights in March? All across this community, making excuses for why they can't come in. On Monday nights in March, guess what the end game is? Let me tell you my ploy. We're going to feed you. We're going to have music. There's going to be cornhole. And then we're going to open the Bible, and we're going to try and do it. Openly live the Bible. That's what we're going to do. So look, I'm just going to be blunt. If you want to remain the same, keep doing what you're doing. This half dark, half light stuff. But if you would like, not man-made change, but the transformative change that when the people of God get in the light and the presence of God around each other, man, there's a fellowship, there's a growth, there's a change and a transformation that I believe God has for you. How do you stay in the light? You've got to normalize repentance. Take that. Last word. You've got to normalize repentance. It's got to be normal. What gives you the grounds for repentance? What gives you the right to repent? Look at the first verse of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, you have an advocate. Doctors can't heal what you won't let them see. They can't heal what you won't let them see. You have a great physician, an advocate that sits on the right hand of the Father. And when you confess your sin, your advocate on your behalf speaks for you. So here's what we're going to do. You ready? It's 12:25. I went over 5 minutes. We're having second service. You know the agreement when you come. You come to first service, we have to end early. You come to second service, we'll see. Some are like, that's not conducive to growth. I'm not trying to grow you with sitting here and not changing. You're either going to grow in becoming more like Jesus, or you're going to leave here and go find a place that'll tickle your ears. I'm not going to do it. So that means some Sundays, guess what we're going to do? Stay longer. That's what you signed up for in second service. It's not my fault. You came to the wrong one. Next week's first is going to be packed. But get out on time in that one. You ready? All across this room, in the dark side of your character, in the dark side of your life, the things that you don't utter, you ready? We're going to say it. Not so that others can hear it, but so that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords can heal it. We are going to repent of it. We're going to lay it out. We're going to be in the light. Some of you need to pray this prayer in the next few moments. God, search my life, my soul, everything. And if there be anything in me that is not of you, God, illuminate it and eliminate it. Some of you need to start with, God, I never thought I could say this, but Lord, I did this. And I have for years, weeks, months, days, thought to myself that there is no way that you could love someone like me. And you need to remind yourself, but there was a cross and there was blood that was shed and your grace is sufficient. I said this in first service. I said, here's the experiment of walking in light. It's you saying, God, either your grace is enough or your grace is going to run out, but I'm not going back to the darkness. That's where I'm at. God, either your grace is enough for someone like me to stand in the light, or your grace is going to run out. But I believe your grace is sufficient. Your mercy is enough. Your mercy is new. So I refuse to go back to the darkness. I refuse to hide and conceal it. God, I'm going to stand in the light and allow you to transform and change and heal. When I fall, I'm going to allow it to be a testimony. I'm going to allow it to be an invitation to those that are far from you and that are in their own shame that they can be healed. And God, in that, I'm going to, instead of running, I'm going to repent. Instead of hiding, I'm going to allow it to be revealed so that in your glory you can get the honor. You can get the glory. You can get the worship. If that's you, man, I invite you all over this room. Let's repent right now, right here. If you need to sit, you sit. If you need to stand, you stand. If you need to kneel, you kneel. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, our prayer team's here. We'd love to talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with him. If you need to be baptized, that is a statement that you have repented. It's a statement it's not something you need to redo over and over again, but it's a statement that you've turned from your way to Christ's way, and it's a public announcement of identifying with him. If that's something you need to do, we'd love to talk with you. Let's just all across the room, though, whatever the Spirit leads you to do, let's do it in Jesus' name. Amen.